We have been looking at the prayers of the early church, and what I thought would be neat this morning would be to step back. We've been looking at individual prayers, to step back and look at the Acts of the Apostles. What do we learn from the Acts of the Apostles about prayer? What do these first Christians tell us about prayer? And what I would like to do is kind of survey the Acts of the Apostles. I won't hit every prayer, every occasion of prayer there, but we'll get as much as we can. So in order to kind of set a context, here's how I like to look at the Acts of the Apostles, and this will help us to see the context in which we are speaking at any particular time. It kind of falls into two parts. In the first part, Peter is prominent. In the second part, Paul is prominent. In the first part, we have the establishment of the church, the first 12 chapters, and then beginning in chapter 13, when Paul and his companions are sent out to proclaim the gospel, we have the extension of the church. And I think that's a simple way to look at the Acts of the Apostles and to see in context what we are considering. Jesus spent 6 weeks with his disciples after his resurrection, before he ascended to heaven. And during those 6 weeks, he said, Jesus did not spend 6 weeks. Jesus visited them about 10 times during that period. And during those visits he made to them, he told them a number of things, but I want to point out two things in particular that you're very familiar with. The first thing is this: go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? That's one thing that he told them. That's crucial. But he also told them, wait until something happens. Wait until you are empowered with power from on high. And so that waiting, how do you think the early Christians thought of that? How long do you think they thought they would have to wait? I don't know. I don't think they had any idea. They had to wait a week. So that's not too bad, but they didn't know that. And so they were waiting, and during the waiting period is where we begin our study this morning. There were about 120 believers apparently gathered in Jerusalem. We read that on the page. There were about 120 believers gathered in Jerusalem. Not all of them lived in Jerusalem. In fact, I get the impression that most of them did not. They were from Galilee, and they were in Jerusalem. They were living with relatives or friends or fellow believers, and they were eating with them. They were sleeping in their houses. They were helping them around the house and all that kind of thing. And they gathered. They apparently had a large upstairs room that they gathered in, and they went up each day to the temple at the time of prayer to pray together. And so during this waiting period, here is how we read they are characterized. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That's the first way in which these Christians in Jerusalem are characterized. They prayed as they waited. What did they expect? I don't think they expected Pentecost. I don't think they expected what happened on Pentecost. But what did they expect? But they did the right thing. They prayed as they waited. Well, Pentecost came, and a sign of tongues of fire coming down from heaven, and the apostles were given the ability to speak in other languages, and they spoke, and the people thought they were either crazy or drunk. And Peter stood up to explain to the people, and he explained to them, and he preached the gospel. Peter had a sort of habit of doing that. When he stands up to explain something, he ends up preaching. And so he preached the gospel to them, and then we read these words, which are kind of the first big summary statement that we have. There are a number of summary statements through the Acts of the Apostles, and here's the first major summary statement. Those in chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. See, that's how they're characterized. They devoted themselves to these four things. They're at a new stage. There had been 120 believers in Jerusalem. There are now 3,000. That's a big change. That's church growth. Right? they now have over 3,000 believers. And like a newborn baby, they need nurturing in the faith. And these four things are what are characterized as nurturing them: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, I want to take from these two incidents that I've mentioned, these two texts that I've mentioned, that the apostles prayed as they waited, and they prayed after their waiting was fulfilled. I want to take this principle: whether waiting or working, pray. Whether waiting or working, pray. And I'll try and take these principles as we go through the Acts of the Apostles, and that's the first one. Now, where we begin is with, I'm not going to go chronologically through the Acts of the Apostles, I'll kind of do it thematically. Where we begin is with three prison incidents. The first is in chapters 3 and 4, and that is the case of Peter and John in prison. Peter and John are preaching at the temple at prayer time, and they healed a man, and a great crowd gathered, and the officials came, and they took hold of them, and they put them in jail. They put them in prison. And they had a hearing in the morning, the next morning. They were in jail overnight. They had a hearing the next morning. But Peter and John were so popular with the people that they were afraid to indict them. And so they let them go and warned them not to preach. Well, what happened was, on their release, chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God. See, they're praying. They raised their voices together with God. Now, when I was sitting here this morning, let me tell you a little incident. I was sitting here this morning, and Jesse said, after we sing this song, we're going to have prayer. And he started to put it, and I here's what I thought. This is what I thought. I should have asked Jesse to use, I'm not going to cover the prayer in Acts chapter 4, but I should have asked Jesse to have it in the worship time. He did it. Somebody else told him. And he gave us exactly the prayer that these people raised to the sovereign Lord, and they prayed that God would give them the ability to speak out the gospel that they had received. Here's what it says in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, when Peter and John were in prison, it doesn't say they prayed, but we know they prayed, right? I mean, you just assume that they prayed when they're in prison. But it tells us when they were released, they prayed, and they prayed for the ability to speak the word of God boldly. The second case of imprisonment that we have is in chapter 12, and this is the case of Peter himself in prison. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Okay? So he's in prison. The church is praying for him. King Herod had him arrested, threw him in prison. And an angel came. God sent an angel to wake him, and the angel took him out of the prison and walked a block or two with him and then left him, just vanished, I think. And Peter, Here's Peter was perplexed. Like, how many times have you had an angel come and do anything like that? Peter was perplexed. And he went to this upper room where many people were gathered praying at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And he knocked on the door, and this maid girl comes to the door and hears Peter's voice and knows his voice and goes back to the people. She doesn't even open the door. She goes back to the people and says, "Peter's at the door." What did they say? Now, here's the ironic thing. "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Now, there are some places in Scripture where you just have to laugh, right? God sent an angel to get Peter out of prison. He comes and knocks on the door, and they say, "It must be his angel." That's a little New Testament joke. What were they praying for? Were they praying for his spirit to be sustained when he was in prison? Were they praying for the guards to be kind to him? Were they praying for the judge to be lenient? They weren't praying for an angel to come and let him out of prison. They were shocked by Peter coming to the door. Sometimes our prayers are too small. Sometimes we just don't pray for enough. The third prison incident is the case of Paul and Silas in prison, and we're now over in the extension half of Acts. Paul and Silas in prison in chapter 16 in Philippi, and Paul, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And they were freed by an earthquake. All right, you following the story? Here's what we've read. Peter and John were freed in chapter 4 by their popularity with the people. Peter was freed in chapter whatever it was by an angel. And these guys are freed by an earthquake. Sometimes God just wants to surprise us. God is too big to do it the same every time. And so I take a principle from this. When you're praying, don't tell God how to answer. Let him decide. He can handle it. He can figure it out, right? He's done pretty well so far. Now I want to turn to two miracles. And the first miracle is a miracle performed by Peter in chapter 9. I want to read from chapter 9, verse 36. "In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha." In Greek, her name was Dorcas. "She was always doing good and helping the poor, and about that time she became sick and died. And they sent two men to him," that is Peter, "and urged him, 'Please come at once.' Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room." And here is what we read. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. Now, apparently Peter had not taken the evangelistic drama class and had a big show of healing in front of the crowd. He went into the room, and he kneeled down, and he prayed. And then he said, I don't know where Peter was on this before he prayed, but apparently after he prayed, he had confidence to say, "Tabitha, get up." Or, you know, as the old version says, arise. Tabitha was going to arise from the dead. She was to get up from her bed. Peter had the confidence to do that. The second miracle we have is the miracle of Paul in chapter 28. And this is not a resurrection, but a healing. I don't know whether God intended Peter to have more glory than Paul by giving him a resurrection and giving Paul only a healing, but Paul had a healing. While being taken to prison as a prisoner to Rome, Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And we read these words in chapter 28, verse 7. There was an estate nearby, near where they wrecked, that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. And then this. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. So he gets to do the one miracle, and then others come and are healed. Same pattern. It's private. He's not making a big show. It's private. But the healing takes place. Miracles are not very numerous in the Acts of the Apostles, not like the Gospel. In the Gospels, we find them on almost every other page. But in the Acts of the Apostles, they're not as numerous, but when they do occur, they are pretty remarkable. Here's the principle. The power of God is not inherent in us, but prayer provides a channel for grace. Prayer provides a channel for grace. It is not our power that God may use to do anything. I don't know if anybody's done anything miraculous, but it's not in human power to do the miraculous. It is simply by praying that we offer a channel for God's grace to flow into the situation. All right. So these are some incidents of prayer that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. Now I want to turn to something a little different and perhaps a little more special. I want to turn to an inflection point in the Acts of the Apostles. There's an enormous inflection point that I come more and more over time to see as important. And it is so important that there are two chapters given to it, chapters 10 and 11. And the hero of the story, I don't know if that's the right word. The protagonist of the story is Peter, not Paul, but Peter. And I think there's a reason for that. And this is the case of the prayer of a seeker. The prayer of a seeker. We'll begin at chapter 10, verse 1, and it goes like this. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. All right? He's not a believer yet. He's merely somebody who has given up the Roman gods and the gods of the army, and he has turned to the true God, and he prays that God will, I don't know what he prays specifically, but he prays and raises his heart to God, and God will answer his prayer. So he's a Roman officer, he's a God-fearer. Verse 3, one day about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Pretty surprising, right? An angel appears and says, Cornelius. And then we read this in verse 4. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. God has received your prayers and your gifts to the poor. God recognizes what you have done, and he hears your prayers. Now, verse 5, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. All right, the scene shifts to Peter. Verse 9, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. That was apparently his private place. He went up on, you know, the flat roof on the roof deck to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, so he asked for something to eat, and somebody's preparing a meal. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Reptiles and clean and unclean animals. Peter's practicing Jew, right? The Lord says to him, get up and eat. Take the stuff and eat. Three times. He had to say it three times, right? He goes, he gets the message, gets up, goes with the guys that Cornelius had sent, and he introduces himself to Cornelius and asks what's going on. And verse 30, Cornelius answered, 3 days ago, I was in my home praying at this hour, at 3 p.m, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest at the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. Who's in charge here? I mean, God got these two guys together so elegantly. It was just amazing. It's amazing to watch God work behind the scenes. This is, in fact, I think across the world pretty frequent. There are a few people who are saved just by dreams, and then there are others who have dreams, and then they come in contact with a missionary, and the word of God is shared with them. And they become believers. It happens. And God did it here in the case of Cornelius. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on all the circumcised believers who had come. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized, and they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Now, God had two objectives in this incident. One objective was to save Cornelius, but the other objective was to open Peter's heart. And I say this is a pivotal incident in the history of the church in this sense, that before this, understand, before this, it was a Jewish church. Before this, it was just Jewish believers. These 120 and the others who had come for the Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost, they were Jewish. And now God touches the heart of Peter. He could have done it through Paul, but you know what would have happened? We would have had the Jewish church under Peter and the Gentile church under Paul. But God chose Peter for this so that the whole church could open up to the Gentiles. And that's why we're here today. See? When God sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that was an amazing event. When God sent did the same thing for Cornelius and his family, he just blew it wide open. And the church became the universal church. And he had to open Peter's heart to do that. And so the principle we can take from this is God answers the prayers of unsaved seekers. Any unsaved seeker who is asking God to come and help him and bless him and do whatever, God is open to that prayer, and God answers the prayer of unsaved seekers. That I wish we could have stopped here, but I need to go on, because I take that to be the quintessential example of prayer in the Acts of the Apostles. Cornelius was praying, Peter was praying, they were both praying to the same God, and the same God brought them together. And the same God just opened up the church to the world. But I want to, just to wrap up in closing, I want to turn to prayer as a function of leadership, because there are so many examples in the Acts of the Apostles. There are more examples under this that we can put under this category than perhaps anything else. Prayer as a function of leadership. There had been 12 apostles, and then Judas defected, and that left 11. But apparently the apostles thought that it was important that they have 12. And so whether it was because they had 12 tribes in Israel and they needed 12 apostles, or whether it was just because Jesus had appointed 12, whatever the reason, they believed there should be 12 apostles. And so they had nominations for apostles, and they nominated two men. And it's kind of like a small town mayoral race, you know, when they have two candidates each get the same number of votes. What do? Flip a coin. So they cast lots. And here's how the text goes. This is in Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. When Judas left to go where he belongs, then they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. They prayed, they cast lots. God, through that, gave them guidance as to which man was to be the 12th apostle replacing Judas. That's the first case. The second case of prayer and leadership is in choosing assistants in chapter 6. The Gentile believers in chapter 6 had come, some Gentile believers in chapter 6 had come and said, these God-fearers who were kind of semi-adherents to Judaism came and said, brothers and sisters, nobody's serving our widows. We need somebody to do that. And so Peter says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They said, look, our responsibility is prayer and the ministry of the word. Let these guys look after distributing the food to the widows. Why did they choose 7? Apparently because that's how many they needed to do the job, right? You got to get the job done. Then we have another summary statement in Acts, verse 7. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Huh? It's growing. It's growing. The third case we have is in the commissioning of missionaries. In chapter 13, verse 1, we read this. Now, the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And then we read this in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. By some means, the Spirit of God announced to them that he wanted these two men to be sent out. They responded to that in fasting and prayer and sent out these men. The next incident we have is as they are journeying and spreading the word, we come to the place where they have to appoint elders in the churches. And in chapter 14, verse 21, we read this. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. And then this. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. This is the first appointment of elders in the churches. And as they go to these various churches and they appoint elders to administer the churches and to shepherd the churches. So we have the choosing of an apostle, we have the choosing of these helpers in Acts chapter 6, we have the sending out of the missionaries, and we have the appointment of elders. They're all kind of, in a way, leadership positions. And so I say the principle is Christian leadership does not come by popular vote, but by prayer. Christian leadership does not come by popular vote, but by prayer. Now, what I've tried to do is to survey these different aspects of prayer and different contexts of prayer as we have it in the Acts of the Apostles. So let me just summarize the principles I've tried to draw from these texts. The first is whether waiting or working, pray. Right? That's our mandate. Do you call it a mandate or do you call it an invitation? Do you call it a command or do you call it an invitation? We are invited to lift our hearts to God. And I don't want you to get the image that I am a great prayer. This is the toughest thing perhaps in my life, to persevere in prayer. It is so difficult. Whether waiting or working, we are to pray. Second, don't tell God how to answer the prayers. Let him decide. He likes to surprise us. He likes to do it his way, and just he can handle it. He has the ability and the wisdom. And then prayer provides a channel for grace. It doesn't have to be the grace of healing or resurrection. It can be the grace to speak into someone's life. But prayer provides a channel for grace. And then God answers the prayers of unsaved seekers. There may be others around us. We may have neighbors. We may have friends who are unknown to us, seekers. And God will answer their prayers by bringing them in contact with us so that we can share what we know. And then finally, Christian leadership does not come by popular vote, but by prayer. Here's the idea I got. Here's the bottom line that I got after going through this. The early Christians knew that their headquarters was in heaven. They knew their headquarters was in heaven. This is the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God, the church that God ministered to. And they approached it with prayer. What an amazing story.